If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to the passage that Dan read to us earlier, John chapter 15 and down into chapter 16. It's always a fine balance when preaching through a passage like this, the last discourse, the last sermon, if you like, that Lord Jesus gave his disciples before he went to the cross. If we take it too slowly, we lose sight of the overarching picture. If we take it too quickly, we lose some of the important details. But I hope we're going at a reasonably consistent pace. And we're looking this morning then at the passage from verse 26 of chapter 15 down to verse 7 of chapter 16. Now, it's only in relatively recent years, I think, that it's been recognised that loneliness is a killer. Not, of course, in and of itself, but it leads to increased risk of dementia, increased risk of high blood pressure and other things, apparently. I'm not a medical person. I know some here are, so I won't go any further than that. But I think we all recognise that to feel lonely is indeed a hard place to be. And certainly to be completely on your own when facing opposition is demoralising indeed. And last week we looked at the earlier passage that Dan read to us about the very real fact that Jesus' disciples were going to face hatred because they belonged to Jesus. But they're not going to face that hatred alone. And we noticed just at the end last week how Jesus moves on to speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus already referred to the promise of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. Where he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you again. So Jesus returns to this topic now. Jesus is going away, but the Holy Spirit is going to come. And again, he refers to him using this unusual Greek word, which transliterates as paraclete, which has the idea of someone who comes alongside. It's sometimes used as to describe an advocate in a law court, somebody who is pleading your case. The Authorized Version translates the word as a comforter. And that certainly does describe part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Most modern translators translate it as here in the New King James as the helper. This is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is described as the helper of God's people. Just as an aside, just occurs to me, mothers are often helpers, aren't they? But that doesn't in any way demean them, because the Holy Spirit is the helper, and he is God. So we're going to look this morning then at what the helper will do, why the helper is needed, and how the helper can come. And that last one may sound a bit cryptic until we get there, but we'll get there, God willing. Well, what will the helper do? Well, first thing to notice from verse 26 is that the helper will be sent to God's people. He will be sent from the Father. He will be sent by Jesus from the Father. He said to proceed from the Father. There is a great unity between the persons of the Godhead we can never fully fathom, no matter how long we've been Christians and fully accept and believe the doctrine of the Trinity. We can never fully understand how God is three and one. But here we have some of the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son sends the Spirit from the Father. Now, Some see a sort of ranking here, a subordination. They look at other verses that seem to imply that Jesus is subordinate to God the Father. And here then Jesus is sending the Spirit, which could imply that the Spirit is subordinate to the Son. But that would be to misunderstand the passage. It's true that Jesus as a man was always subordinate to God his Father. But the persons of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal. And whether the one sending or the one sent, the persons of the Trinity are utterly united in the salvation of God's people. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Son from the Father. Well, what is he going to do? He will testify, Jesus says, verse 26 of chapter 15. He will testify of me. And that perhaps raises the question in your mind, to whom will he testify? And we can answer that question, I think, in two ways. Firstly, he will testify to the believer. He is the helper. He draws alongside the troubled believer. He reminds us what we know of Jesus. He seals the truth home to our hearts that Jesus is our Saviour who has loved us and come and rescued us. The disciples are going to need that. The mere memory of the time that they had spent literally with Jesus the man would not have been enough for the disciples in all that lay ahead of them. And you and I don't even have that. We haven't physically seen Jesus and taken his hand. But the Holy Spirit comes and assures us that these things are real, these things are true. He testifies to our hearts that all that we come to believe in Jesus is true. And though the devil may try and tempt us to doubt, to unbelief, though unbelieving friends and relatives may try and pour scorn on our faith, the Holy Spirit, like a freshly poured out oil, anointing our hearts time after time, assures us these things are true. So he testifies of Jesus to the believer. But he also will testify to the world of Jesus. The whole world must hear of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to bear witness to the world of its need of the Saviour. Notice how Jesus continues in verse 27, where he says, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, Jesus is not moving on to another topic. Rather, it is indeed through his people that the Holy Spirit will be at work in the world, testifying of Jesus. The disciples had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They had been called together, hadn't they, to follow him. They'd sat at his feet for 3 years, hearing his teaching. They had witnessed his miracles. They were utterly persuaded as to who Jesus is. But still, they needed the Holy Spirit to work through them if they were to achieve anything. And so do we, friends. We can do nothing without the help of the Holy Spirit. All our efforts will be in vain. All our gospel preaching will be just so much hot air unless the Holy Spirit takes it and uses it. But what a wonderful privilege it is to learn from these verses that the Holy Spirit does work through his people to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus. Well, let's move on then and consider secondly, and to some extent we've already, you may seem to have answered the second question, why is the helper needed? Why is the helper needed? We might say we have answered the question, to bear, to help us, to equip us, to bear testimony as we've looked at these closing verses of chapter 15. But I want to answer that question particularly by reference to the following verses. These things I've spoken to you, Jesus says, that you should not be made to stumble. Again, the literal word that's used there, that's translated made to stumble, is a word from which we get our word scandalize. So you should not be scandalized. The idea is that of being taken aback, of being trapped, taken unawares by what is happening. Jesus has spoken these words concerning the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit so that they will not be scandalized, so they will not stumble, so they will not be offended. You think of how in chapter 6, John records Jesus' words at the end of that long chapter to the people who'd been fed during the feeding of the 5,000, and yet they had been offended by Jesus' words, and they turned away and walked no more with him. And here Jesus is saying, you are going to face things that, but for the help of the Holy Spirit, would cause you to stumble and turn away. So Jesus warns them they're going to face trouble. They will put you out of the synagogues. We need to realize how hard things were for first century Christian believers, especially the apostles and those first converts from their Jewish background. They will put you out of the synagogues. That was bad news. They would be excluded from the civil and religious life of their nation. We have seen in past weeks this was something that the average Jewish person feared. When the man born blind in chapter 9 was healed, his parents were in fear because they knew that if they affirmed that Jesus had done it and was the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. It was not something to be dismissed lightly. But Jesus goes further. It's not just they face social ostracism. They'll be murdered, some of them. There aren't many martyrs mentioned by name in the New Testament. We have Stephen, we have James, we have Peter by prediction. We have Antipas in the book of Revelation. But history tells us that almost all the apostles, if not all of them, died a martyr's death. Now they did that not because they sought it. Many have made the mistake of thinking there's something to be aspired to, being a martyr. No, they didn't seek martyrdom. But they were willing to pay the ultimate price for what they knew to be true. And yet notice here that the way Jesus phrases it, the murder is almost incidental. That will happen. But the most shocking thing is that they will be murdered, some of them, by people who think they are offering God service in doing so. You will not just be murdered by a thug who hates the idea of God, but by people claiming they're serving God, Jesus says, and saying that you are the wicked person who deserves death because you follow me. And we know that was all true for the early church in the first century. And as time went on, of course, it wasn't just Jews, it was non-Jews as well, who paid the ultimate price, some of them experiencing the most gruesome, horrific deaths, dying as human torches in Rome, thrown to wild beasts in Ephesus, because they would not give up their faith in Jesus. Why does it happen? Jesus tells us, because they have not known the Father nor me. He's underscoring what he said in the previous paragraph. Just glance back to chapter 15, verse 21. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. By God's preventing grace, many would never go as far as murdering Christians. But this is how far a person can go who does not know God. They profess to know him, but by their works they deny him. So over history, religious people have been guilty of terrible crimes against true Christian believers. But Jesus' prophecy is intended as a comfort. He says so in verse 4, these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. You'll remember and you'll realize that Jesus is indeed God, because he is omniscient. He knows everything. He can never be taken by surprise. He warned us that these things would happen. And what was true for the first century disciples is equally true for us today. We don't know what may face us in the future. In our country, we've long had religious liberty. We don't know how quickly that could change. And there could be a real price to pay for being faithful to Christ. When these things happen, we must remember Jesus has told us about them. And Jesus has said to his followers, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are not completely alone, because the Holy Spirit will be with you. So we move on and think about the third question. How can the Spirit come? Jesus says, the end of verse 4, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Why does he mention that? Well, have you noticed as we've gone through the Gospel of John that the disciples of Jesus don't get too much flack at all? While Jesus is there, he is the one who bears all the brunt of his enemies' venom. It was all directed against him, against Jesus. Yes, the critics will sometimes come to Jesus and say, why does your master do this? But the disciples themselves were of less interest. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Jesus they wanted. The other disciples fled for fear, but really they didn't need to have done so. But once Jesus is gone, they will be on the front line. In our midweek Bible studies recently, we've seen that in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, how the apostles are arrested. They are told not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. They have been imprisoned for a while. They've been beaten. They're going to be on the front line. Up to now, they haven't needed the Spirit's help in that special way that Jesus is promising to them now. But now Jesus is going. And they are simply distraught at the thought of his departure. Jesus says, verse 5, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? You might be tempted to think, well, is that strictly true? Thomas, in verse 5 of chapter 14 says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? But you see there, he's simply asking with a sort of sense of confusion. He's not really wanting to know the way. He's not really filled with a sense of awe that Jesus is accomplishing his mission. They're just preoccupied with how it's going to affect them. For them, it's almost like you can imagine somebody in a workplace and a colleague you've relied on for so long has a new career opportunity. They're off to a new job and they're full of what they're going to do. And you can think, well, that's fine, but where does that leave me? And of course, in that scenario, it leaves you a bit lost and floundering perhaps because you need this person. But here, Jesus is going away, yes, but he's not leaving them. He's not abandoning them. He's going away for their benefit. And he says, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Again, that may raise all sorts of very deep questions in your mind. Why couldn't the Spirit come just because Jesus was there? Can't the Son and the Spirit be in the same place? But the point is simply that while Jesus was still there, they did not need that particular help and comfort of the Holy Spirit in the same way as later. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Jesus says, I go away to him who sent me. How did Jesus go away to him who sent me? He wasn't just whisked up in a fiery chariot like Elijah was from the earth, not seeing death. For Jesus, the way back to the Father is via the cross. And we thought earlier about the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to bear testimony through the Word concerning Jesus. To bear testimony through the Word that Jesus has finished the work that he came to do. And his death upon the cross is the ultimate message of hope to needy souls. So the Spirit can't come, as it were, until Jesus has done that work, so that the Holy Spirit can seal it home to your heart. Jesus died and died for me. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, Jesus would depart, but he would send the Holy Spirit. Yes, it must have been a great privilege to have walked and talked with Jesus, to have been able to hug Jesus, to hear his actual voice. But we are not disadvantaged compared with the apostles. God has sent his Spirit into the hearts of those who trust in him, sealing home to us these wonderful truths that Jesus has finished the work and he has now sent his Spirit so that God is with his people wherever they are. So to sum up this morning, again Jesus has pressed upon his followers, and if you're a Christian that includes you, that they must expect hardship and opposition for the gospel's sake. But he's not left his people alone. He has sent us his Spirit to comfort us and to help us, to be with us, to strengthen us. Now, God willing, we'll look a little bit more at the work of the Spirit in the following verses in a couple of weeks' time. But may the Holy Spirit seal these things home to your heart this morning, that you too may take comfort and draw courage from the knowledge that God is with you, even though you will face hardship and opposition. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son to be our Saviour. Lord Jesus, we thank you for sending your Spirit from the Father to minister to the hearts of your people. We thank you for the warning that your people must expect hardship, hatred, and opposition. But we thank you for the assurance that you will be with us, whatever we may have to face. And we pray, Lord, then, for any of us here this morning, for whom it's perhaps harder than for others, openly to testify of the Lord Jesus because of opposition they may face for one quarter or another. Strengthen them, Lord, we pray. May they continue to derive comfort from the love of a Christian family. And we pray that you would continue to be at work in us and through us by your Spirit. We ask all of these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is again one that we've probably not sung very often, but again I'm hopeful that it's a tune that most of us will know. It's one of Margaret Clarkson's hymns, 338 in the hymn book. For your gift of God the Spirit, power to make our lives anew, pledge of life and hope of glory, Saviour, we would worship you. 338, let's stand to sing. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you.